paragraph 5 of chapter 27 of the sacraments, looking at something that we've seen in these earlier paragraphs, but specifically stated that the sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new. Now, we shouldn't be terribly surprised by this, because as we've seen in the chapter on faith and other sections, the path of salvation that God lays before our feet and calls us to walk in is the same in the Old Testament and the New under the covenant of grace. It is all found in Jesus Christ, and we experience that by faith in Him. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the spiritual condition of man is the same and the formula of salvation is the same, that we should look by faith to Christ for salvation, that those spiritual realities would be consistent in terms of the sacraments in the Old Testament and the New. We looked last week quickly at Colossians chapter 2, and let's begin this morning with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And here we have a passage that deals with an Old Testament context, looking back to the people of Israel with Moses, and this matter of the language of baptism is used. That's the first thing we'll notice. And also that the reality of baptism is what was present there in the Old Testament. Of course, baptism as a sacrament was something new to the New Testament. But we do have these washings of the Old Testament. And most importantly, we have the spiritual reality of what baptism pictures in the hand of the Lord, what He accomplishes. And so let's read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, what is Paul doing in this passage directed to the church there in Corinth? Of course, this is a very difficult letter for them to read. He is reproving them, calling them to repent of serious sin throughout this book. And he's now drawing their attention to a parallel that they're no different than the people of Israel. These are the people also called by the name of the Lord and gathered together as a congregation of His people. And he's calling them not to rest in that, not to take comfort, undue comfort in that, by pointing them to the fact that the people of Israel that came out of Egypt had all of that. They had this outward call to follow Christ. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had a spiritual sacrament. Now, of course, the Passover would be the form of that in the Old Testament. But the point is, Christ was present. Christ was being offered. He was the Passover lamb. He was the one who could provide deliverance from the guilt of sin. And that spiritual rock followed them. The rock was Christ. And so you might read that far and not really see the point. But if you go on to read in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So here comes the stern and stark warning to the Corinthians. Well, we can't just stop there. Or we could also be just like the Israelites in this outward association with the people of God and having all of the privileges of seeing and having the opportunity to partake even of Christ Himself. But if we do not do so, if we do not do so in a spirit of repentance, and giving ourselves to Christ and being transformed by our union with Christ. He goes on then to list all of these sins that these people in the days of Moses committed: sexual immorality, idolatry, complaining, on and on. That these things happened as an example. And in verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, we're in a common circumstance, even to what we see there in the Old Testament when we look back to Israel. We must not just look to these outward things, as the Corinthians were fond of remembering, even who had baptized them. Well, I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Peter, and so forth. Well, these people were baptized into Moses. What good did that do them? That is not where our security and our salvation is found, but in partaking of Christ and living in Him. And so he goes on to call them to flee from idolatry. And then in verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? In other words, much the same as what the Old Testament people of God experienced in eating the spiritual food and drinking the spiritual drink of the Passover, which pictured and represented Christ, the Passover lamb slain for us. Well, here we are again in the New Testament, confronted with all of these gospel reminders and signs and seals, now in the Lord's Supper, but the same spiritual reality being presented, our need to look to Christ, and not just to behold Him, but to give ourselves to Him by faith. And so the same need, the same solution, the same dangers from the Old Testament to the New, and particularly in this passage, we have reference in both the Old Testament example, and then the New Testament application to the fact that the sacraments were present and were being engaged in, at least in an outward sense, of coming and taking of the elements, and that spiritual reality is nonetheless what must be had by Christ Himself, by coming in faith to Christ Himself. All right, the American editors have added a reference here back in the late 1700s, and they direct us also to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Now, this is earlier in the same letter. We have, again, another comparison being drawn of an Old Testament picture or form being used as an analogy, applying something to us, and consider what we read in verse 6. Now, the context here is this matter of the sexual immorality that was being tolerated in the church. Paul says this cannot be. I am declaring, pronouncing the judgment of Christ on the one who does such things in verse 3. You're to excommunicate this man. He's living with his father's wife. This is an abomination in God's sight, this immorality. And consider in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So again, we have to understand, is Paul calling us to celebrate in its outward form the Passover here in the New Testament? Is he rejecting the Lord's Supper as a replacement of that? Well, no, clearly. Just a few chapters later, he's going to reiterate the institution of the Lord's Supper, which Christ declared there on the night of the last Passover, was his replacement of this. But what we see is the spiritual reality of the Passover is still honored in the New Testament. that Christ is the Passover lamb. He's the ultimate Passover lamb. And we're to be celebrating the Passover spiritually by taking Christ to ourselves as our substitute, by putting our hope and trust on Him that we might be delivered from the judgment that would otherwise come upon our sin, and not only enjoying deliverance from judgment, which is certainly present in the Passover, but Paul really focuses on the element of celebrating the Passover in the Old Testament, of casting out the leaven. What was that all about in the Old Testament? And it was a symbol, a sign of this spiritual reality that Paul goes on to describe. It wasn't about leaven itself. There wasn't anything sinful about having leavened bread, but God had called them to celebrate the Passover with casting out the leaven from their camp and enjoying the unleavened bread of the feast, with leaven being a picture of sin, the leaven of malice and evil. And so in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so here in the New Testament, no, we're not called to go to Jerusalem and sacrifice a lamb, but we are to continue in the celebration of the spiritual reality of the Passover. We have a Passover lamb. He, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and we also are to cast out the leaven from our homes, but it's not just for one time a year, and it's not in that outward sense, but all year, every day, in the spiritual reality of this, we're to be casting out the leaven from our lives, the leaven of malice and evil. And so it's not just about deliverance from judgment. The Passover certainly focuses on that with, you remember the very first Passover, when the angel of death comes through the land, and those who have the blood of the lamb over their lintel and doorpost, they are spared from the judgment that comes upon sin. But God also added this element of observing the Passover, of casting the leaven out. And that had to do with the cleansing power of God in your life and giving yourself to that, committing yourself to that, and coming to seek deliverance from judgment in a context of repentance and faith. And so Paul applies that here in the case of Corinth. It's not that we've left any of the spiritual reality of the Passover behind. In fact, we're to be celebrating the Passover in verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so again, there's a spiritual reality that corresponds. So when we come to the New Testament, and what is required of us? How do we partake in a worthy way, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, of the Lord's Supper? Well, it's the exact same two components. As we come to the table, we're seeing the body of Christ broken, His blood poured out, and so there is our Passover lamb. There is the provision that we might not be destroyed for our sin under the judgment of God. And so we come and we seek refuge in the Rock of Ages. We also have a dedication of oneself, a commitment of our lives to God, a repentance of the sin that we have in our lives, that we would not come in an unworthy way. And that's what Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 11. That it's not enough just to say, well, wouldn't we all love to be delivered from the judgment that comes upon sin? But you must also be repenting of the sin. You must cast it out, much as the leaven in the Passover. Let's also look at, we won't look again at Luke 22, but of course that's the context, the harmony, the continuation, if you will, of the Old Testament feast of the Passover, recognizing what we see here in 1 Corinthians 5, that Christ is our Passover lamb sacrificed. That is how we understand the cessation of the Passover in favor of being replaced by the Lord's Supper. And that's what Jesus institutes in Luke 22. And we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 5. So this is just the summary statement to make clear that these sacraments, Old Testament to New Testament, there is a continuity in the spiritual reality of what is required, what must be experienced by faith in Christ, and what God is calling us to renew and is strengthening within us by His Spirit as we come by faith. It's the same elements, the same spiritual things being signified and exhibited. All right, let's now turn to our next chapter, which focuses on the first of these two sacraments of baptism, chapter 28. And we first see what, in a little more detail, some of the different descriptions that Scripture gives us of what exactly is the spiritual work that baptism is picturing, and what is it that the Holy Spirit, what is that spiritual reality that God accomplishes in our lives, which this sacramental sign pictures and points us to as we come by faith in Christ. And so let's read together this first paragraph. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. And so this focuses then on what is the spiritual reality that baptism is picturing, and what is it ordained by God to accomplish. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. This goes back to that general statement we saw in the last chapter. What is required for something to be a sacrament? Well, God has to institute it. It does us no good if we could all think of something that would be a picture of some spiritual reality, but what makes it a sacrament is God's promise, His command and His promise, which we saw are always together in His Word as He instructs us in these things. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. We'll look at two passages. In Matthew 28, we've looked at this several times, but here in the Great Commission, in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Again, this is what Jesus wants done in the world that belongs to Him. That's the significance of this introductory phrase, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me." The whole world belongs to Christ, and what does He want His disciples to do? He wants all the peoples of the world to be brought to Him, to be brought to Him and made His as disciples. And so in the Old Testament, what was it that you must do to identify with the people of God, to declare yourself a part of the people of God? Well, as God revealed and instructed in Genesis 17, it was circumcision. That's what was required as the sign of this is my acknowledgement. I need the spiritual reality of what this pictures, the cutting away of the old sinful self and the renewal in the grace of God. Well, here Jesus gives the instruction. What is it that will mark and set apart these disciples? It is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so it's by the command of Christ. It's ordained by Him. We also have, the American editors have added, Mark chapter 16, and verse 16. And if we begin in verse 15, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." So this is Mark's account of basically the Great Commission. Surely Jesus, as he does throughout his earthly ministry, didn't just say words to this effect once. And here we have an account of what he said on this occasion. He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now, we've already talked about how the Scripture oftentimes is speaking of the spiritual reality under the term of the sacrament. And so, what is required to be saved? Well, in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, it's not the outward form of baptism that saves you. Of course, you must believe. And it's not even that you must believe and be baptized in the sense that we're adding anything to faith as the requirement for salvation. But this is the work of God's Spirit. That cleansing work that baptism pictures is what accomplishes our salvation, as we'll see as we go through these subsequent phrases in the confession. But notice there, this is the instruction of the Lord Jesus. It's ordained by Jesus Christ. Let's look back to the confession then. "Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church." And this follows on what we just said, that this is the New Testament sign of participation, of joining the covenant people of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember, what is it that actually makes us united with Jesus Christ, part of His body? Again, it's not a man putting water on you, as Peter says. It's not the cleansing of dirt from the flesh, but it is what it pictures. It is the baptism that the Holy Spirit accomplishes, the baptism that Jesus promised He would accomplish in sending the Holy Spirit. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Notice verse 13, "For by one Spirit," we looked at how the Greek favors "by" here, "for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So the work that the Holy Spirit does in coming to us and bringing salvation, taking the dead heart out, giving us a living heart of flesh to know and love God, to believe in Christ, that same work, not a separate work, not something that might happen or might not, not something that happens at a different time, but the same work of the Holy Spirit in the washing, the cleansing, the regeneration, as we'll see. His baptism, which cleanses us within, baptizes us into the body of Christ. Being joined to Jesus is contemporaneous with being joined to His body. When you're joined to the head, you're baptized into the body. And so, again, why do we see that baptism should be applied when one either professes their faith in Christ or within the covenant, believers and their children? Why is it that we baptize, marking the addition of a new person to the covenant people of God? Well, it is because this is the work of the Holy Spirit that we look to. He is the one who can join us to Christ. He is the one who baptizes us into His body. Not only, though, is baptism that marker of covenant membership, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And we've looked at these things in the last chapter. Let's look again in Romans chapter 4. You remember, what was it that Abraham's circumcision meant to him? And this is very important. Paul makes a big deal out of this because Abraham was already a member of the covenant community. He was already of the people of God. He's the father of those who believe. And for many years, he had been following the call of God. So it can't be that the application of the sacrament is what grants you admission into the people of God, but it rather is a recognition and looking to the spiritual work that God must do for you to be truly a member of his people. And so in Abraham's case, well, what use was that? Was there any question whether Abraham was a believer in God? Was it a question whether he was of God's covenant people? Well, not so much in his case, but God commanded it nonetheless, and it was of significance in his life. As we read in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? That is, the blessing of justification by faith in Christ. Back to Romans 4, verse 9, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And so again, we pause and just ask the question, well, why would you be circumcised? What was the point of circumcision in his case? Well, we're told, look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so it had a sacramental function in Abraham's life. It was a powerful sign and seal. It was a sign of circumcision. That is, it pictured the work that God must do in his life, that he must joyfully give himself to, of this cutting away of the old, dead, sinful nature. That's still important. Even though Abraham's a believer in the Christ and of very clearly following the call of God as his child, nonetheless, this is a sign of that spiritual work that must be true and accomplished and continuing in his life, and as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, we can cut the foreskin off in circumcision, but who can do that in terms of what it represents? Who can cut the old sinful part of us away when we're sinful through and through? How is it that he could have any expectation or conviction or assurance that he had a righteousness by faith? Well, he was looking to God in his mercy. He was recognizing that, God, just as this is being done to me, you must do the spiritual reality of this. You must deliver me from my old sinful self and give me that new man in the Christ and make me righteous in your sight, not by what you see in me, but by what you give to me through my faith. The righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so Abraham is an important instance, as Paul directs us to consider the place, the proper place and function of the sacrament in terms of what does it actually accomplish? What does it do? Well, it's not what gives us union to Jesus. In Abraham's case, it comes well after that. But it is something that the Lord Jesus has commanded, and it pictures a spiritual reality that must be experienced and will be experienced by everyone who puts their faith in Christ. They will come to experience this in their own lives by the hand of the Holy Spirit. And so not only is it that badge or token or recognition of the solemn mission of the party into the visible church, and again, have there been people who have taken, either in the Old Testament or the New, the badge of covenant membership and then proven that that was just all something that men could see but wasn't true to the situation? Of course. We've got many examples recorded in Holy Scripture. You have the case of Ishmael. He was circumcised. And Abraham had hope for him and prayed for him and even begged God for his favor upon him. But he was a rebel and an unbeliever at heart. And he comes to the day where he scoffs at the one that God had pointed out and said, it's through this little boy that my promises that you have been believing and trusting in will be brought into this world. He is the promised seed. Through him, the Messiah will come. And what does Ishmael do? He just laughs. He scoffs. He's not going to look in faith at such foolishness. And so the Lord says, you must cast him out. We also have the example of Esau. And God even tells us in his word, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Esau was circumcised, a member of the covenant community. Jacob favored him and loved, or rather Isaac favored and loved him far beyond what he had for Jacob. And he had the highest hopes of giving him the blessings and of seeing God's favor upon him. But no, the Lord wasn't pleased. And as Paul reminds us in Romans, it comes down to the grace of God. It's not what anyone can do for themselves or for another person. It is only what the Lord Jesus and His Spirit accomplishes within us. And in the New Testament, it's no different. You have someone like Simon Magus or Judas. We have other examples where it's proven, as we read also in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be shown that all are not of us. And so this, in terms of being recognized and admitted into the visible church, that's not, sadly, coextant with the true church that God knows and loves, the church and the bride that Christ died for. Only He knows her. Only He can see her in her perfection. And He does bring to light in time those who are falsely professing and are falsely considered part of the church for a time. But this matter of baptism not only has to do with recognizing a distinction between those who are of the visible church and those who are without the visible church, but especially to that individual, as well as a testament to all others, it is a powerful reminder that in the very thing that you would say, well, count me one of God's children, I need to be baptized, is the picture of what must be true in the spiritual reality of your life if this is to be the case. You must be cleansed. You must have the Holy Spirit poured out upon you. You must experience the reality of God's grace in your life because of the reality of your sin. And so Romans chapter 4 is one passage. We also are to compare that to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And again, here we have the same, these two sacraments, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New, that language being used to describe a spiritual reality that must be accomplished by the grace of God if we're to experience salvation. In verse 11 of Colossians 2, in Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And so what is it, in addition to being a solemn admission to the visible church, but also to be unto Him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace? That just as circumcision was in the Old Testament, so baptism in the New Testament, it is a powerful reminder to that person and everyone that the Holy Spirit must be poured out upon you and cleanse you of your sin. You must receive the grace of God in your life and be joined to His Son, Jesus Christ, to experience the reality of what these things picture, the washing away of the old, the sinful, and the newness of life, being raised with Christ, entering into His victory over sin and death and judgment. That's how you can be delivered. Nothing less. Your sin has to be nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you'll find deliverance. And so far from being intended to convey some false assurance, oh, well, I've accomplished that, check that off, I've been baptized, it's supposed to convict us with power of just how desperate our condition is. What we must have is far more than water poured on us. We must have the spiritual renewal and reality that only Jesus can accomplish for us. And so it's not intended, and when proclaimed with the gospel, it should humble us and sober us to consider just how far we are from life and salvation in ourselves. We are headed for the grave of Christ. We are headed for the cross ourselves if we do not put our faith in Christ and see Him, our substitute, nailed to the cross in our place. That is all that we can say as a believer in Christ. And so our baptism is unto us a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of His ingrafting into Christ. Especially this. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And if we look at verse 22 for the context, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He's speaking to why was the law given? What did it accomplish? Well, it convicts us all. If you can read the law of God and not feel conviction, then you truly have a spiritual deadness upon your heart. The law is to bring powerful conviction at every turn. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm my just deserts are the judgment of God upon sin. And so the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law was given to keep us from trusting in anything short of Jesus Christ. It was given to convict us and to guard us and preserve us until Christ was revealed, that finally here is the one that we can believe in and have deliverance from the guilt of our sin. But now that faith has come, in verse 25, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so it's especially focused upon Jesus Christ. How is it that we could experience a spiritual cleansing, a renewal, washing away of our sin? Well, there is only one person that can give that. And that's what Paul's saying. The law was given to help us understand there is salvation nowhere else. It eliminates confidence in everything else, in ourselves, our own obedience, other people. It eliminates all hope until the only thing left that we can look to is Jesus Christ, only God's own Son, come obedient in our place and dying upon the cross in our place in payment for sin. That is what is required for us to be delivered from sin. And so our baptism especially points us to Christ. There's no other hope anywhere else. Only in Christ can we experience the reality of cleansing and enjoy the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why in verse 27, this language, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That if that wasn't just an empty symbol, if it wasn't just an outward form, if there is a reality to that, then you are joined to Jesus Christ. That faith looks to Christ for the cleansing and the washing of your inner man, that spiritual reality. And so we'll have to stop there for sake of time, but we'll keep looking at how these other phrases are used in the Scriptures to unfold and emphasize various aspects of the spiritual work of God in our lives, which our baptisms are to remind us of and powerfully call us to by pointing us to believe in Jesus unto salvation. Well, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we give thanks to You for not leaving us dead in our sin. We thank You for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank You for the work of the law as the guardian, the tutor, that would correct us and convict us every time we are tempted to put our hope and trust in ourselves or anything short of the very Son of God come from heaven that we might have life. We thank You for the work of the law in our own lives. Lord, how vain and arrogant we are, how quickly we would be content and think ourselves well secure, trusting in ourselves and our own righteousness, if it were not for that tool that the Holy Spirit uses to bring great conviction upon us. We pray that if any of us, Lord, are struggling with understanding what it is to believe in Jesus and to look away from self to Him for salvation, we pray for the powerful work of Your law in our hearts, even today, to break our pride and to strip us of all hope save in Christ alone. And we pray that You would give us that faith to look to Christ and believe unto our salvation. Lord, we know that that is the gift of God, that no man should boast. Lord, we have nothing that we bring to You, but we only receive what You and Your grace give. And so we thank You that You are a gracious God, and we thank You for accomplishing, Lord, everything that You promise. We thank You that the picture of baptism, the sacrament of baptism, the sign and seal of baptism, it is not an empty promise, but everything that it pictures corresponds to a reality that You truly accomplish in each one of Your children. And so we give You thanks for that. We thank You for Your power to deliver us from our old sinful selves, to deliver us from our old sinful nature, that we might find it to be nailed to the cross with Christ, that we might be delivered from it and walk in the newness of life that is found in Christ alone. Please bless us as we gather with the rest of Your people in this place to worship You. Please stir us up, Lord. Please give us great hunger for You and delight in Your word. May we rejoice to sing Your praises together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.